Is he gone today, this weekend, but in a couple of weeks, he's going to leave again for a vacation. We can lift him up. He was in San Francisco Wednesday and Thursday this week, came back, did a funeral Friday morning, immediately got in the car, drove up to Yosemite for the weekend. So we can lift him up. I know he would appreciate our prayers and encouragement. And let's just flood him with phone calls and emails too and let him know we're praying for him. He is busy, but not that busy. We can do that. Well, today I have been asked by Pastor to preach the word, and then we'll take communion together. And I want to ask you to take your Bible, turn to the book of Romans chapter 4. And I understand that the Sunday school class that meets at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings has been going through this book. And Thomas has been preaching the word and teaching the word to them. And so it is not my goal to rehash all of that. But what I do want to do today is really just kind of remind you, give you a primer on the gospel. Remind you of what it is that we as Christians hope in. Why we're here, why we rejoice, why we can sing about a Savior who was crucified. And like last week, we can celebrate that a man that we worship actually rose from the dead. Today, in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, I want to give you a primer on the gospel in your bulletin. I believe there's an outline there. Again, if you'd like to follow along and take notes, you can do that. There's one theme that I want to get across to you this morning, and it's very simple, and perhaps you will memorize it by the time we are done this morning, and it is this: God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. If you're there, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, follow along as I read this one verse. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Maybe you have another translation, and it says this in verse 5. However, to the man who does not work but believes in God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. One of the most important elements that I believe needs to be proclaimed in every home and in every workforce, in every family, in every marriage, in every situation of parenting, with your neighbors, with your friends, with strangers, from the churches and from pulpits, is a clear presentation of the biblical gospel. Of the biblical gospel. I want to begin this morning with some questions that will establish a case for what I want to make today. Answer these in your own heart and in your own mind. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever lied? Have you ever been arrogant or prideful? Have you ever been self-righteous or self-sufficient? Have you ever been sinfully angry or perhaps lashed out at somebody you know in anger? Have you ever committed any sexual sin? Have you ever coveted something that someone has that you wanted? Have you ever complained? Have you ever not loved Jesus Christ perfectly with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, every moment of every day? Have you ever thought, let me rephrase that, have you right now a beating heart? If so, if you answered yes to any of those questions, you are, according to the scriptures and according to Romans chapter 5, a sinner. an ungodly man or woman, a wicked man or woman. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. If you're a human being with a beating heart right now, which you are, and I am too, we have all inherited a sin nature from Adam. We are sinners, we are ungodly, we are defiled. We are corrupt. And so, the fact is established. The case is closed. The evidence against you is in the beaming spotlight for God to see that you are an ungodly person, and I am an ungodly person. You're trapped. You're cornered. You're defenseless. You're caught. You're fenced in. You can't wiggle out of this one. You can't talk your way out of this case. And here's the issue. If you don't change and if you don't repent, if you have no advocate, if there's no one to stand in your defense and in your stead, then to plead your case, you will be eternally condemned. You say, Jeff, that's harsh. It's only 10:45 in the morning. It's harsh for you to talk like that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But by God's word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Same word as in Romans 4, 5. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. The Old Testament law says that you are to justify the righteous man and condemn the wicked man. So if you are a wicked man, if I am a wicked man, if we are unclean, ungodly, then through Old Testament law, we are condemned. Proverbs 17, verse 15. Maybe one of the most baffling verses in all of the Old Testament. He who justifies the wicked man and he who condemns the righteous man, both of them alike are an abomination to God. Now, do you hear what that verse is saying? It is saying that it is utterly an abomination to God. It is hatred to God for God to justify an ungodly person. He can't do it. Therefore, there's a problem. He cannot justify you. He cannot justify me. God cannot forgive you. He cannot forgive me. Because it says in Proverbs that if God justifies the wicked man, it is an abomination to him. He can't do it. He can't. Because we are ungodly, we are wicked, we have broken his law. So if you're ungodly, you cannot be forgiven in and of yourself. But I want to give you a verse, and I want you to write it down, and then I want you to look with me at Romans 5, verse 6. And I want you to embrazen this upon your heart and sear it with that hot iron on your conscience and come back to this time and time again. Romans 5, verse 6. It says this, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, when you and I were helpless, when we were ungodly, when we were wicked, when we were running away from God, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And this is Christianity 101. We understand this. We know that we cannot be saved in and of our own strength. One writer put it this way, if you are not lost, why do you need a savior? Should the shepherd go after the sheep that never went astray? Why should the woman sweep her entire house for pieces of money that were never lost? No, the medicine is for the diseased, and the quickening is for the dead, and the pardon is for the guilty, and freedom is for those who are trapped, and the opening of eyes is for those who are blind. How can the Savior and his death upon the cross and the gospel of pardon be accounted for unless there be the conclusion that we are guilty and that we are worthy of condemnation? The sinner is the gospel's reason for existence. I don't know if you know that, but your very existence is one of the reasons that the gospel exists. It is first and foremost to glorify God and to bring him honor and glory and praise. And second of all, it is to redeem a group of ungodly, wicked rebels that will magnify his grace and exalt his grace and be living demonstrations that God is a merciful God. I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you come to realize this fact, that the gospel is for ungodly people? Have you come this morning to the fact in your heart and in your mind and in your life when you said, I need a Savior. I am a sinner. I am condemned. I am unclean. I am filthy. I defile the holiness of God. I need a Savior. This morning, what I want to do in your outline is I want to provide you with five components of the gospel. So you will know what it is, so that you'll believe it. You'll share the gospel and live with joy because of the gospel. I hope and pray and trust that many of you have embraced this message. You are saved. You believe in Jesus. I also might suspect that there might be some people here today who perhaps have never embraced this message before. You've heard it before. Maybe you've preached it to people, but perhaps you have never embraced it for yourself. And so I want to give you a few points this morning from our passage that will hopefully remind us of what we're going to take part in just a few minutes as we take communion and remember the death of our Savior. Now, number one in your outline, I want to remind you that good works can never save you. Look at verse 5 again of Romans chapter 4. And we're going to look down at this verse a lot. So, let's do that together. Romans 4, verse 5. However, to the man who does not work. Let's stop there. He's not talking about a job. Paul does not have in his mind if you're unemployed. That's not what he's talking about. The context of Romans 4 is talking about somebody working for their own salvation. In our modern vernacular, it might be somebody who says, "Yeah, I keep the Ten Commandments. I'm a good person. I do good. I'm not that bad. I'm better than my neighbor. I'm better than my coworker." That kind of a work. And Paul says in verse 5, however, to the man who does not work. I want you to know this morning, your accomplishments and your works can no more save you than if you were drowning in the middle of the ocean with the towering waves coming upon you and you would try to swim to shore for your own safety. It wouldn't happen. Or if you're standing at the rim of the Grand Canyon and you take one step over the edge in hopes that that one step will take you to the other side, it'll never work. It will take you to your own doom. Good works cannot save. In fact, just to show that, look at verse 4 of Romans 4. Just the previous verse. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. And you and I understand that. You go to work, you put in 40 hours a week, at the end of the week, into 2 weeks, you expect your wages. You expect what it was that you worked for, what it was that you earned, what it was that you deserve. And that's the argument in verse 4. If salvation were by works, it would not be grace. It would be something that was owed you. But, verse 5, however, to the man who does not work, this is the one that salvation comes. Good works cannot achieve merit. God is not concerned about outward deeds, but about your inward heart. Your outward deeds cannot save, they can only condemn. Good works cannot even merit other people. I cannot do good works to earn favor for my son before God, and nobody else can do good works to earn favor for me before God. It just can't happen. In fact, let me just show you that the one who works can never save himself. Look at Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Look at chapter 3, verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from keeping or observing the law. One of the things that I am interested in and amazed, and just kind of a point of application, is when we talk about Christians, who is a Christian and who is not a Christian, often we, without even really intending to do so, we talk about works. Is so-and-so a Christian? Oh yeah, they've been going to church their whole life. Does that mean they're a Christian? Are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I was born in the church. I was raised in the church. I live in the church. Now, we know that we cannot earn our own salvation. We know that going to church does not credit any kind of merit before God. Going to church saves no one. Doing good deeds saves no one. Maybe someone's outer shop, maybe even in this room, maybe somebody's outer shop reads religious, alive, and well, but the inward stock and inventory is filled with nothing but dead men's bones and hypocrisy, like Jesus said to the Pharisees. Spurgeon put it this way, and listen to this quote. This gets right to the heart. Spurgeon said, though meeting with the people of God, have you ever met with God? You've been in the choir of saints, but have you ever praised the Lord in your heart? You have lived without any love to God in your own heart or any command or any obedience to his commands in your life. And he said, dear Christian, remember that for a non-believer, the only thing that works can do is damn a person, not deliver a person. We cannot work our way to heaven. And we know that, and you know that. Let me give you a verse to jot down. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says this, our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. All of the best of our outward deeds are like filthy rags. Garments before the eyes of a perfect, all-seeing God. So, if our works cannot save us, if all of my good deeds cannot save me, then you're in a good position. What? What? You're in a good position if you say all my deeds can't save me. Yes, because you're ungodly. And you qualify as a wicked man and a wicked woman, and so do I. And we are the kind of people that the gospel is for. We are the kind of people that Jesus intended to save. It says in the scriptures that Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Let me ask you this morning, have you come to a point in your life where you've fallen on your face before the God of the universe and you have said, forgive me, I'm ungodly? Where you say, I am so unworthy of your love, crush me under your punishment because I am worthy to receive it. Have you said that? That's what we deserve. That's what our works earn us. That's what being a human being, a sinful human being at that, achieves for us. Have you come to Christ and believed in him and said, forgive me, I am a sinner, I cannot work my way to heaven. Jesus, be my advocate. He lived the life I can't live. He died the death that I deserved to die. Have you done that? Number two in our outline. Let's be reminded that faith alone in Christ alone is what saves you. Look at our verse again, chapter 4, verse 5 of Romans. Now, however, to the man who does not work but trusts in God, or maybe you have believes in God, the way to receive salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Faith is the channel through which the river of salvation flows. Faith is the instrument through which the songs of hope in heaven are brought to you. Faith is the conduit through which the rivers of God's grace apply to your life. Now, let's just do a little bit of survey here. Go to Romans 3, turn back a page, Romans 3, verse 22. I want you to see this. Romans 3, 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 25, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be the just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. Verse 30, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Salvation is through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But we have to talk about what faith is. If you have told a new believer, or maybe you have done this yourself, you've read through the Gospel of John, you might have at some point scratched your head about a couple of statements that are in that book. Because saving faith is not an intellectual assent only. It's not knowing about Jesus. Saving faith that receives salvation is not knowing about him. James 2:19 says, the demons know about Jesus and they tremble. Satan knows much more about God than I do, than you do, and he trembles before God. True saving faith is not a temporal faith. John chapter 8, verse 31, it says in the Gospel of John, the Jews believed in Jesus. You say, good, the Pharisees are finally saved. They have believed in Jesus. Then at the end of the chapter, they pick up stones to kill him. Or maybe you come to chapter 12. The Jews believed in Jesus. You say, finally, they finally believed. A few verses later, they pick up stones to stone him. So, salvation, true saving faith, is not a temporal faith, acknowledging there was a Jesus, knowing about him. It's not a mere optimistic hope, hoping that someday I get to heaven because I believe that there was a Jesus. Remember, Judas believed in Jesus, but Judas suffers in hell right now. Many of the Pharisees believed in Jesus, John 8, 30 and 31, and John 12, 42 and 43, but yet they suffer right now in hell. Pilate believed in Jesus. He tried Jesus. He was the judge, yet he suffers in hell right now. Many of the Jewish leaders believed in him. Most of America believes in Jesus. Knowing about Jesus is not saving faith. You say, okay, what is it? What is it? If it's not knowing about him, if it's not having just an intellectual knowledge of who he is, what is saving faith? The idea of saving faith in the scriptures is a confident trust and a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ that results in a life of submission and obedience to him. Let me just give you a verse, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be. But here's where people go wrong. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, say, well, Jesus is Lord, I'm saved, I believe in him, Jesus is Lord, I said it with my mouth. The problem is that's not what the scripture teaches. That phrase, Jesus as Lord, was, it was a creed. It was an early creed that Christians used to say. It was kind of your last statement before they killed you, the Roman government. Usually what you had to do was, in the presence of the emperor and all of the Roman officials, you would have to say, "Caesar is Lord." And then you can go worship whatever you want. But for the Christians, they wouldn't do that. They would only confess with their mouth, "Jesus is Lord," which pretty much meant you're going to your death. So true saving faith in Jesus Christ is a submission to the lordship of Jesus, saying, "He is my Lord, He is my Master, I'm going to follow Him, I'm going to obey Him, even if it means death." If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and here it is, you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you got to have the right knowledge that Jesus is the sinless man who died on the cross for sinners, and that God raised Him from the dead on the third day, and He lives forevermore. And you say, "Well, that's good. I put my faith in Jesus long ago. Wouldn't that be a work?" You say, salvation is by works. You have to have faith. Well, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you are saved through faith," and what's the next word? "This." This refers back to faith. This faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Your faith to believe in Jesus Christ is a gift from God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "It has been given to you as a gift of grace, not only to suffer for His name, but to believe in His name." 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, "You pray and ask that God would grant unbelievers repentance and faith for eternal life." True saving faith is proved to be genuine when the toughest of trials hit. So what do you do when the hardships come in your life? Who do you trust in? Who do you rely upon? Who is your rock that can protect you from the storms of life? Who is your boulder that you can find shelter in from the judgment of God's wrath? Faith alone in Christ alone is the only way biblically someone becomes right with God. Now, number three in your outline, God justifies the sinner who believes. Now, this is the heart and the soul of the gospel. This is where the heartbeat is of the gospel. Let's just make sure everybody's awake. Everybody repeat after me: justification. Justification. Let's say it again, a little bit more power. Justification. Good. Justification is a word in the scriptures. It's a theological word. It is loaded with meaning. So let's talk about it. It's a simple concept, but yet the depths of it go on and on and on. And as a Christian, you want to know what this means. It says in Romans 4, verse 5, our verse, it says this: "However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked." Here's what justification is. It is a legal forensic term. That means it's a courtroom term, where God, a one-time supernatural, miraculous act of God, declares, that's the key word, declares the sinner to be freed from sin's consequences. It is a one-time, miraculous, divine act where God declares the sinner to be freed from sin's consequences, and God treats you as if you were His perfect, spotless son. In other words, justification happens to you by God, one time, and it is a spiritual, miraculous, courtroom, judicial pronouncement. You say, "Okay, I get it, I get it. Justification is where God declares me, a sinner, to be righteous." Yes. Who is it Who justifies, you might ask. Verse 5. To the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies? Salvation is God's work. God is the one who justifies. Romans 8, verse 30. God justified sinners. 2 Timothy 1, 9. He saved us. Jonah 2, verse 9. Salvation is from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. By God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You say, well, Jeff, I understand justification. Do I have any part? Do I have any part in my justification? Do I participate in my justification? And the answer biblically is not at all. Not one iota. You can't do anything. The only thing that you and I do to participate in our justification is sin. Because we're sinners. Let me give you a phrase. Theologians often call salvation a monergistic work. Monergistic. It is the work of one. It is not a synergism. It's not a synergistic work working together with God. It is a monergistic work. You can read Jude 1, verse 25, and Isaiah 45, 21, where God says, I alone am the Savior. There is none else. I alone save. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, God, in the act of justification, he has no regard for anything in the person who is justified, any godliness or any goodness in him. Rather, immediately before God justifies a person, God sees us only as ungodly creatures. Justification. Number 4 in your outline, God saves the filthy and the ungodly. Verse 5 again, Romans 4, verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked or the ungodly. Can I share something with you? Kind of bold. But until you recognize that you are filthy and unclean, that you have profaned God's glory by your sin, until you've done this and confessed it, you cannot be saved. Do we agree on that? Do we acknowledge that? My self-righteousness doesn't want to acknowledge that. The pride of my heart doesn't want to acknowledge that. My self-esteem doesn't want to acknowledge that. We need to remember that if God were to let you into heaven, you and I would stain it with every wretched ounce in us because of our sin. We are so ungodly and dirty and filthy that we just cannot go to heaven. So filthy and defiled and corrupt and wicked and abominable in God's sight because of our sin. Turn back with me to Romans 1. Romans 1, Paul begins this great book by talking about just how sinful we are. Let's read about it. Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 19, since by what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Everybody believes in God. That's it. This verse says it. There's no atheist in the world. Verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But in their thinking, they became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That's false worship. people reject God because they want to worship themselves and their own images and whatever makes me happy. So what does God do? Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Now because of this, verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even the women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men abandoned natural relations with the women and were inflamed with lust for one another, men committing indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over again to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Now, something that we need to recognize. Sin doesn't just end by doing those things. Look at the end of verse 29. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's command, righteous decree, that those who do such things deserve death. Notice this. They not only continue to do the things, but they approve. Even if they're not doing it, they approve those who practice such things. We must remember in our outline, number one, we are ungodly by nature. Romans 5:12 says, we were born sinners. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, in your mom's womb, you were already a sinner. Number two, you are ungodly in your conduct. In our lives, we have broken God's law. We are ungodly in our minds as well. Genesis 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Wow, that's a sobering verse, that God says the thoughts of sinners on the earth are only evil continually. Those who are righteous in their own eyes have no part in God's salvation. I quoted it earlier, but Luke 5:32, Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But number five, the gospel here in this verse contains one more element that is so true and helpful and essential. Romans 4, verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but he trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith, notice this, is credited as righteousness. Something amazing happens at the moment of your salvation. Something that is linked together with justification. It is so important, so clear in the Bible. That not only are you justified, you're declared righteous, but Jesus spiritually cleanses you. And he clothes you with a righteous garment of Christ. You got up this morning. Before you came to church, you put on clothes that covered your body. Keep you warm. And so it is at the moment of salvation that God clothes you and covers you with the perfect garment of Christ's righteousness. And he keeps you and he guards you from his violent wrath because you're clothed with Christ's righteousness. Now, believing in Christ and in his death in our place involves two things in your outline. Number one, all my sin was credited to Jesus. All of my sin, all of my filth, all of my ungodliness, all of my wickedness is credited. That's an accounting term. It is reckoned. It is accounted for to Jesus on the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 12, yet Jesus himself, I'm putting that word in there, yet he himself bore the sin of many. 1 Peter 2, 24, Jesus himself bore the sins in his body on the cross. It's like if you're hiking with your spouse, and your spouse carries the backpack with all of the weight and with all the burden, and after a few minutes, you take the backpack off your spouse, put it on yourself with all of the weight, all of the burden, and you carry it the rest of the way. That's what Jesus did with your sin on the cross, if you believe in him. He took all of your sin, all of your unrighteousness, all of your ungodliness. And he has this is interesting. My recorder. Sorry. I heard myself, and I didn't know where that was coming from. I thought, am I hearing things? But this is the truth from God's word, that all of our sin was taken upon Christ. Amen? But then there's another counterpart to that, and I want you to see this as well. All of the perfection of Jesus is also credited to me and to you. This is what we call the imputation, the reckoning. All of the perfection of Jesus is credited to you and to me. Romans 5, verse 19. Through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. Philippians 3, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one which is through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, but by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom and righteousness. Just as the paint surrounds the outside of your car, so the righteousness of Christ completely surrounds his people. Let me say that one more time. Just as paint surrounds the outside of a car, so the righteous perfection of Jesus covers you. Just as my DNA was transferred to my son, so Christ's righteousness by faith is transferred to us. Just as on a cold winter day, you cover your body with clothing, so Christ's righteousness fully covers us. This morning, my question for you is this. Dear friends, brothers and sisters, are you clothed with the righteousness of Christ? Are you forgiven? Are you washed? Have you come to that point in your life where you say, I am so ungodly and I am so defiled and I am so defaming the glory of God, I deserve hell, I deserve your judgment. I deserve your wrath. Forgive me. Be merciful to me. Have you come to that point in your life? Have you come to that point where you said, I need an advocate. I need somebody to plead my defense before a judge who's going to plead me guilty. Have you come before the Savior? Have you fled to him? Have you run to Christ? Have you put your saving faith in him where you have pronounced Jesus is Lord and not Jeff, not yourself, not work, not your family, not comfort, but Jesus is Lord? Have you believed in him? Have you come to Christ? Have you committed all of your life to him? Believing that he died on the cross, bearing our sin, and that at the moment of saving faith, God justifies us and declares us to be right. The remaining question this morning, as we come to the table of communion here in just a second, is where is your heart, where is your life with Christ? Are you walking with him? Are you confessing him as Lord? Have you believed the gospel that Romans 4:5 speaks of? To the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked man, his faith is credited as righteousness. It is my prayer this morning that we would be reminded of this simple gospel. But yet it is so profound. Let us, as we remember communion, remember the sacrifice of our Savior on Calvary's cross for us. If the men would come, and with this in mind, with Romans chapter 4, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, let's take part in this table that is a symbol. It is a symbol. It remembers what our Savior did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. It remembers his life and his death and his resurrection, the blood that he shed for us on the cross. As we pass out the bread, it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? This bread that you're about to receive, there's nothing magical to it. There's nothing spiritual to it. It's bread that was bought at a grocery store. But it is a symbol. It is a picture. It is a remembrance of the life of our Savior. He is the one who earned heaven. He is the one who lived the perfect life that you and I can never live. So as you hold that bread in your hand that the men will pass out in just a moment, remember that reality.